I think it's fair to say that you can find anything on the internet these days, right? There's news, fake news, restaurant reviews, restaurant menus, things to buy, causes to support, celebrities to follow, and sermons to catch up on. That includes last week's sermon, in case you missed the start of this series. There are also websites that are just fun, like they are black holes of entertainment. For example, awkward family photos, where people share their worst family photos for the world's viewing pleasure. Now, alongside this gym right here, you will find families celebrating things like their love for cell phones, for martial arts. You will find people who like to, you know, show off their love of power suits and, you know, like whatever else this is right here. Not really sure what's going on there. But alongside carefully coordinated photos, you will find photos of people facing their worst fears and receiving that perfect Christmas gift. Yeah, soak that one in, huh? Anyway, so like this is just the tip of the iceberg, by the way. If you go to awkwardfamilyphotos.com, you will find like so many carefully curated awkward photos. Now, I should warn you that you might find the occasional awkwardly risque photos, so browse with care, which is probably wise anywhere that you go on the internet. Of course, you may be wondering, why am I wasting valuable sermon time showing you photos from the internet, which you can find yourself? Believe it or not, I did it for more than just a few cheap laughs. I actually did it to highlight some serious awkwardness that we're about to consider today. Now, you won't find any awkward photos of Jesus' family, and neither the camera nor the internet invented when Jesus was born. But you will find things like this really awkward list at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, that's not just actually an awkward list. It's actually a pretty scandalous one. I mean, it includes people like David, who we'll actually talk about in 2 weeks. It includes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who we talked about last week. And it includes Judah and Tamar, who we're going to talk about this week by way of Genesis 38, which I invite you to join me in now. That's on page 58 in the Bibles under your seats. Now, as you can see, we're going to jump into Genesis 38 at verse 6. We're doing so in order to avoid reading another list of names. But I'm going to catch you up to speed on things. Verses 1 through 5 essentially tell us that Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, had a son named Ur. Genesis 38, verses 6 through 26, then tell us this. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as her brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went into Timnah to meet men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hittah, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that this was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord, and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judas sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So we went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her." Besides, the men who lived there said, "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." But Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Told you it was going to be a little bit awkward here. In case you had trouble following that, just by way of a reminder, son of Judah, marries Tamar. But dies soon thereafter due to some undisclosed wickedness in his life. So Judah tells brother, Onan, to marry Tamar in accordance with the law of the leveret. Now, the law of the leveret, as you'll see here from Deuteronomy, basically says that if a man died, leaving his wife no children, that man's brother was to marry his brother's widow so that he could have children with her. Now, the law of the leveret sounds really odd to our modern day ears, but this was actually a really good thing in the world of the Old Testament. That's because the law of the leveret ensured that a man's line would continue, which was a really big deal at the time. It also ensured that a widow would be taken care of, which was also a big deal because at this time, women had little to no opportunities to work outside of the home, which made it almost impossible for them to care for themselves. This odd law of the leveret is actually a means of grace. It's one way that God provided for those in need through the acts of others. Problem is, Onan takes advantage of God's grace, as people often do. Right? I mean, he sleeps with Tamar, but not to fulfill the law of the leveret, but you know, just to have a good time, if you know what I mean. And if you don't know what I mean, you can read Genesis 38 again. I won't repeat it. Anyway, God puts Onan the barbarian to death as a result of his actions, just like he did with Onan's brother, which leads Tamar to act out of desperation, as people often do. Tamar disguises herself, sleeps with her father-in-law for money, no less, and gets pregnant. Now, it sounds like something that you read on the internet more than what you would read in the Bible, and yet here it is in the Bible. The question is why does Matthew draw our attention to this in the genealogy of Jesus? I mean, ancient genealogies, they typically only include the names of men. And even if Matthew is trying to be this trailblazer here, why does he include this name when he leaves out the really prominent names of women like Sarah and Rebecca? Like, why does Matthew seem to go out of his way to point to this story from the Old Testament and to tell us that Tamar is a part of the family of Jesus? Seems to me that there are some lessons that God may want us to learn from this awkward story. I'll suggest three. One, life is messy. Two, God is willing to meet us in the mess. And three, God is able to save us from the mess. Life is messy. God is willing to meet us in the mess, and God is able to save us from the mess. Now, it starts with the fact that life is messy, which, of course, we all know, right? Yeah, but I think God wants us to know that he knows as well. But just in case, you know, you need help recognizing this, let's do a little thought experiment here. What would you do if all of the events of your life were put out there for all to see? you know, whether it's in print like Today's Story or whether it's on the internet like everything else these days. What would that be like? Now, I imagine that you and I probably haven't done the exact same thing that Judah and Tamar did. But how many of us would have a story that would get a G rating? I mean, I'm sure there are good things in all of our lives, but I am also sure that there are things in all of our lives that we wish weren't a part of the story. Right? There are words that we can't unsay and things that we can't undo. There's probably a trail of burned bridges and broken relationships and guilt and shame and addiction and scandal and all sorts of things. Life is messy. And this is the time of the year, I think, when many of us feel this the most. Now, I know what retailers tell us. They want us to believe that it's the most wonderful time of the year, right? Maybe. But most psychologists will tell you that it's also one of the most depressing times of the year. I mean, partly it's seasonal, right? Like there's less light, which tends to make life feel a little bit darker, literally. But also, this is the time of year when most people start reflecting back on the year that was. We think about what we've done and what we didn't do, and we think about what we've lost or perhaps who we've lost. And when you mix in maxed out credit cards and some family drama and maybe some unmet expectations, you tend to have a recipe for a blue Christmas, which I think is why so many people make resolutions shortly after Christmas. Right? We tell ourselves things are going to be different next year. And sometimes they are. The thing is, the messiness of life never really goes away, does it? Well, this story from Genesis 38 that Matthew very intentionally points us back to, I think, is a confirmation of that. It says that, yes, life is messy, and there is no resolution that's going to fix this. But there is a God who will meet you in the mess if you will let him. And this is the second lesson that we learned today. God is willing to meet us in the mess. The question is how many of us are willing to meet God there? Now, we get a glimpse of this in this story, which, again, is awkward, and not just because of the law of the leveret. There's this part where Judah is ready to burn Tamar, to execute her for her sins. That's when Tamar exposes Judah's sins. Not just the one that he committed with her, but the fact that he has failed to give her his son. Don't miss this subtle little fact, but Judah has a third son who actually is supposed to fulfill the law of the leveret and to come in place of Onan, who stepped in place of Ur. But Judah has chosen just to forget about that because he doesn't want to risk losing another son. He violates the law once again, and Tamar calls him on it in front of everyone. What's fascinating is when Judah is caught in his sin, he says in verse 26, Tamar is more righteous than I am. Now, Judah is not trying to suggest that Tamar is without sin. I think what he's just saying is it actually doesn't matter what she did. It matters what I did. Which sounds a lot like an act of repentance to me. Which seems to suggest, at least in my humble opinion, that Judah may have just met God in the middle of this mess. And I say that because this is not how people typically respond when they are sent, when their sin is exposed, especially when it gets exposed publicly. I don't know about you, but when my sin gets exposed, my first response is to downplay it or to distance myself from it or to try to deny it, to defend myself. It's because I think, like most people, I would rather, you know, cover up my sin than confess it. I'd rather try to clean the mess up myself so that no one else has to know what happened. Can you identify with this? Of course, the thing is whenever we try to fix our sins ourselves, when we ever try to clean ourselves up on our own, it tends to make things worse. It's like the time that I tried to fix our family's toilet. Now, as you may know, or maybe you don't know, your toilet is anchored to the floor by these two little bolts. on the side of the toilet that are covered by plastic caps in most homes. And I say in most homes because in our home, there were no plastic caps. There were just these really gross, nasty, rusty bolts sticking up out of the ground. By the way, this is not the parsonage. This is years ago when Amy and I were getting ready to have our first child. Now, everyone knows you can't bring a child into your house when you've got nasty, rusty bolts sticking up out of the floor, so decided to do something about this. Drove to the hardware store, bought some plastic caps, drove back home, took the nuts off, put the plastic caps on there, and started tightening things up. That's when things went wrong. One of those nasty, rusty bolts broke, sheared off right at the top of the nut. After a slight panic, drove back to the hardware store, bought some new bolts, came back home, took the toilet completely off the floor this time, put a new wax ring on it, put it back down, and started the process over again. And that's when things got worse. This time I broke the pipe flange. Now, underneath this little, you know, like nice clean looking thing, there is a pipe that your toilet sits directly on top of, and the bolts actually hold it on to the pipe. I broke the part of the pipe that you connect the toilet to. After a slightly larger panic, I put my tools down, I washed my hands, I closed the door, and I went and sat down at the dinner table. I have no idea how long later it was, but Amy eventually joined me at the dinner table, and she didn't know exactly what was going on, but she could tell that I wasn't happy, so she didn't say anything. Neither did I. We just ate dinner in silence. That is until about midway through dinner, when we heard this loud crash in the bathroom, which sounded like someone dropping a tub of dishes in the kitchen at a restaurant, only this wasn't a tub of dishes in the kitchen. This was our toilet in our bathroom, which I had to call a plumber to now replace, along with the pipe flange and the nuts and the plastic caps, which started this whole mess. You know, trying to solve one problem, I actually created much bigger problems, which I think is actually what often happens when we try to deal with our sin ourselves. When we try to cover it up or clean it up, when we, you know, try to make ourselves feel better about it by comparing ourselves to other, or we just try to pretend like it isn't there, it tends to make things worse. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, it was really embarrassing calling a plumber and telling him what happened. And it was no fun paying for all of those things when I should have just paid for some caps. But you can't bring a newborn into a house with no toilet, so it had to be done. You know, in the same way, it's embarrassing. It's not easy to own up to your sin, especially when it gets exposed publicly, like it does in today's story. And it actually isn't very fun meeting God in the mess and actually having to confront these things, but this is where hope is found. And in fact, I think nothing helps us understand this better than this season that we're in, this time of year, which reminds us that, you know what? The God of the universe understands messes. I mean, he sent his son Jesus into the mess. Like, the Christmas story reminds us that God is willing to enter the mess. And not just because this is his family. Think about the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus. It isn't exactly the cleanest of birth stories. We have a God who's willing to meet us in our messes. And interestingly enough, we have a God who seems to do some of his best work in the middle of messes. In fact, that's the third thing that we learn in this story today, that not only does God meet us in the mess, God actually is able to redeem our messes. He is actually able to make something good out of them. He is actually able to redeem us for his purposes. Now, the thing about Genesis 38 is it goes on to tell us after the verses that we read that Tamar became pregnant with twins. She had two boys, Perez and Zerah. And Perez is mentioned in Matthew 1 in the family tree of Jesus, which is interesting because we get this reminder that the long-awaited Messiah, the long-promised Savior of the world, came into the world exactly how and when God said he would. Through the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. And at the end of the book of Genesis, we read something remarkable about Judah, the guy from today's story. Jacob, aka Israel, is on his deathbed and he's blessing his 12 sons. And as he does, he says this about Judah: "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." Now, this blessing of Judah is widely understood to be a prophecy about the coming of Jesus, who would save the world by way of his life and death, and who will rule the world by way of his resurrection and his ascension. That's the beautiful part of the story. But don't miss this ugly part of the story, that it is Perez, the child from this adulterous affair, who actually moves the story forward. It is Perez who's next in line, who moves us one step closer to the coming of the Messiah. Now, does that mean this affair was a good thing? No. It's just that God makes something good out of something awful, as he often does. God uses the scandalous affair to move his plan of salvation forward, which seems mind-blowing until you realize that actually this is the way that God often works. In fact, one of the most scandalous things that we have to recognize is that God actually accomplishes his plan of salvation through one of the most heinous acts in all of history. It is Jesus who was born in the midst of this mess in Bethlehem, who dies a remarkably messy death on a cross in Jerusalem. And why does Jesus go to the cross? Why is he executed by the state? Because Judas, one of his disciples, one of his closest friends, betrayed him. Talk about a mess. Of course, look at what God does through this. Not only is our redemption secured by way of Jesus' death, actually the renewal of the world is inaugurated through his resurrection. Seems to me that if God can accomplish his purposes through acts of deceit and death, through people like Judah and Judas, then why can't he work through people like you and me? There's a story of a water carrier who brought water to his master each day. And he did so by carrying this long pole with two pots on each end there. One of the pots was shiny and new. The other was old and had a pretty significant crack in it. As such, the perfect pot always delivered a full portion of water from the stream, but the crack pot arrived only half full each day. Well, for 2 years, the water carrier made the same journey. And the perfect pot became proud of its accomplishments, but the crack pot was ashamed of its imperfection. It was miserable that it was only able to accomplish half of what it had been made to do. And so one day, by the stream, the crack pot spoke to the water carrier. He said, "I'm ashamed of myself, and I want to apologize that I have only been able to deliver half of the water to the house. This crack in my side causes the water to leak out. Because of my flaw, you don't get the full value of your efforts." Well, the water carrier replied, smiling, "You know, as we return to the master's house today, I want you to notice the beautiful flowers along the path." And on that trip from the stream, the crackpot looked around. "Did you notice there are flowers only on your side of the path and not on the other side?" The water carrier continued, "It's because I've actually known about your flaw for quite some time, and I actually took advantage of it. I planted seeds on your side of the path, and every day while we passed these spots, you watered them. As such, for 2 years, I have been able to pick these beautiful flowers to decorate and to grace the master's house." Now, the moral of that story is not, hey, go make a mess so that God can make something good out of it. In fact, you probably don't have to go make a mess. Chances are there's already one there, right? That's point number one today. The moral of the story is to see that if God can do something with that which is flawed and broken and ugly in us. Imagine what he might do with that which is good and beautiful and redeemed in us. I mean, like this water carrier who makes something beautiful out of this cracked pot. God is capable of making something beautiful out of the messes that we make. He is able to redeem these things for his purposes. But if God can do that with our messes, how much more might he do something with our righteousness? How much more might God use acts of generosity and kindness and humility and forgiveness? Acts of mercy and grace. That's the moral of the story. To imagine what God might do if we actually invite him to be at work in us, and he actually blesses us with things like the fruit of the Spirit. Now, at the same time, in the way that I warned you at the beginning today to be careful about what you might find if you go to awkwardfamilyphotos.com, I should remind you that as much as we're invited to imagine what God can do through the really good things that God does through us, chances are if you look deep within, you're going to find some messes that are still there. In fact, what you're going to find is that you and I are going to find until Jesus returns and all things are made new, we're probably going to be honoring him through acts of grace and mercy and forgiveness and faithfulness and righteousness and acts of repentance and confession and reconciliation. That's because the mess doesn't go away, not this side of eternity. But imagine what might happen if we stopped hiding who we are or trying to cover up what we've done. If we stopped thinking of ourselves as being marked by what we've done or maybe what we haven't done, and we actually laid ourselves bare before the God who is able to work in all things, to redeem that which is broken, but also to bless that which is transformed. I mean, these things are going to coexist alongside each other, but the invitation is to begin imagining what might happen if by God's help we begin to move the needle more towards the things that reflect the character of God than the things that reflect the brokenness of our lives. And the message that I hope you hear today on this second Sunday of Advent is you aren't defined by what you've done, and you haven't sinned away your day of grace. You are loved by God, and you are actually invited to receive his grace, which isn't a one-time deal. This is an ongoing thing. That said, it isn't something to be taken advantage of, but it is absolutely something to trust in. To invite God into the mess, to meet him in the mess, and to let him change it for his purposes, and to actually change you so you might be used for his purposes. The invitation is to confess your sin, to grow in grace, and to be set free for every good thing that God has made you for. There's a really familiar passage of Scripture in the New Testament. You've heard it before, but I'm going to invite you to hear it again today with this story in mind. Listen to what God does. That he doesn't just save us from our messes, he actually saves us for his purposes. The Apostle Paul writes, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Do you see it? God invites us by his grace, not just to be saved from our sin, but actually to be saved for his purposes, to be set free for everything that God made us for. This is the good news. It's the good news that we're reminded of in stories like the Christmas story. It is the good news of the gospel that we gather around each and every week. It's the good news that God uses all things for his purposes, even people like you and me. Thanks be to God.